If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 2. We're going to pick back up in our study in Mark. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. As we pick up after the question about fasting that we looked at last week, as we move on in the controversies here between Jesus and the Pharisees. So beginning in Mark 2, verse 23, I'll begin reading through verse 28. You follow along in your copy of God's Word. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So, Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" This is the word of the Lord. We are so thankful for God's good word to us. Time itself is a curious thing, is it not? It's interesting how time works and how it sort of deceives us and tricks us at time. You probably don't know this, but time actually passes quicker for your feet than for your head. That's an interesting thing. It passes faster for your face than for your feet, assuming that you're standing up. This is due to Einstein's theory. This is sort of one of those things that is interesting but curious at the very same time. It says that the closer you are to the center of the earth, the slower time is actually perceived and felt. And they've measured this. So if you're on the top of Mount Everest, time actually moves about 15 microseconds shorter than it does at sea level. Now, that's a curious thing. I don't know if you've experienced waiting on something and not having it arrive on time. Well, you can thank our time zones and thank the fact that we all have synced up clocks now to the train systems. I bet you didn't know this, but in the 1800s, the time zones across the world, really beginning in England and also across the United States, were established in order that trains could arrive on time. You see, at that time, people had set all of their clocks to local noon, which means where it is noon for you, you would arrive at noon somewhere, or you would say, "I'm going to be at the train at noon," but it wasn't noon somewhere else where the train was coming from. It was some other time, and so everyone was missing their trains. And so the train services got together and began to say, "We've got to find a way to make all these clocks line up." And so they created the time zones across the world so that all of our times would sort of measure out exactly right. Time is a really interesting thing. Have you ever had what's called the oddball effect, where this is something I live with. New experiences seem to last longer in your memory. Have you ever had that happen, where you're driving somewhere and it seems to take forever, and then when you drive back, it's really fast? Scientists call that the oddball effect, and that's actually a trick of the brain or kind of a perceived a reality. It's not real, but the more you know something, kind of the quicker you experience it. And so that's why as you get older, it seems like so much of life seems to move so fast, because you've experienced so much. Time is a curious thing. And I think we live in a little bit of a predicament in our day in particular. A little bit of an issue for us to see times rightly. Because I think in our day, when we've got sort of screens around us everywhere that sort of make us feel like time is frozen, we likely have sort of a unrealistic perception of what time is all about. And how we use our time really does matter to God. You probably wonder where I'm going with this, but we need this passage today, and for some very specific reasons. If there's ever been a generation in the history of the world that needs the truth in our text today, this is it. We are living in a time that needs to understand what this text says, it seems to me that when you come to the issue of the Sabbath, so many people see it either as something that is filled up completely in Christ and therefore irrelevant to their lives, or they see it as some sort of measuring stick for proof that they're holier than somebody else. But our text today doesn't really let us have either of those opinions as if it were irrelevant or as if it were a measuring stick for us to use in comparison to others. In our text, we see one of the boldest declarations in the Gospels altogether. Jesus says that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and as he says that, he truly is saying that he is Lord over all of time, that it is his to control and determine, that he actually is creator. We will see this in the text as we go. Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord over everything in the universe, including our time. He is Lord over it all. So the question for us as we come to a text that deals with a specific issue that's sort of a little bit foreign to us in terms of details, but the question, the big question that sort of arises out of this text is, how do our lives show that we believe that we have a sovereign Lord over all time? How do we show that? Well, you remember, as we've walked through this second chapter, as we have sort of pressed our way into the Gospel of Mark and walked through these recent days together, we've seen that the Pharisees' disapproval of Jesus is on the rise. I mean, this sort of becomes a repetitive theme for us, and it sort of becomes background noise, and we forget it. But there are these series of confrontations, and this is just the next one in the series, of the Pharisees coming to Jesus with a complaint, with a controversy about the way that he and his disciples are living. We find ourselves seeing these Pharisees and sort of looking at them askance, and if we're honest, we may also find ourselves a little bit present in their complaints. We may find that if we're really honest, we aren't in the place of the disciples very frequently. Very frequently we're in the place, as religious people, in the place of the Pharisees themselves. So it's good for us to look together at this text. It's sort of sad to me to see these ones who were supposed to be the most religious people, the ones who knew God's word and could recite it and even could sort of add these nuances of their own to it, but they knew the word of God, to see them be the ones who stand before the Lord of the Sabbath himself and complain about how he's keeping it. So even out of the gates, we sort of recognize ourselves up front in these verses. Jesus has been, in these past passages, blowing up these man-made rules of religion. He's been filling up the true meaning of everything that pointed to him as he goes through. And he's also just exploding these legalistic paradigms. We saw last week so beautifully the new wine of Christ doesn't fit in the old stretched out man-made religion that the Pharisees had. Christ is new. We saw that together. This is God himself declaring his truth before our ears. And it's not just that he's undoing the old. He is actually the embodiment of it. It's important to remember as we come to the discussion of the Sabbath. He's not just dismissing it. He is the fulfilling, the embodiment of it. We've seen him express his authority over all of life, over sickness, over sin, over all sorts of darkness. Man-made traditions and simplistic religious formulas are his to crush. He tells us what's true. Everything that they point to, he actually is. Well, in today's text, Jesus declares that he himself is the truest interpretation of the Sabbath. He is the interpretation of the Sabbath. That's the big point that we're going to see together. But we sort of walk through the text and see it in pieces. And what we're going to see as we look through the text is that there's sort of this debate that happens. Then there's a defense that Jesus gives. And then there's a definition that's laid out. So we're talking about the issue of the Sabbath and how it relates to our lives and what time really is to serve. How that shows God's glory. And we see Jesus with these words of authority and these words of power express that he is the truest definition of the Sabbath. So we'll look at those three little sections. And then at the end, I've got a couple of applications that I really want us to press in on. How is it that a text like this is going to affect you tomorrow? How is it that this is going to impact your life over and over, week after week. We'll get to that, but first, let's look at the debate. Chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, we see together, it says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, that's Jesus, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You know, our Western indifference to the Sabbath sort of puts us at a little bit of a background disadvantage, because it's not such a big deal to us in our day, with Walmart supercenters open 24 hours a day, 370,000 days a year. I mean, they're always open. With things like Amazon, where you click it and it's there in 2 days, we've sort of lost a little perception of time, a sort of rhythm that most of society has felt pretty significantly. That weekly rhythm of 7 days is to us a little bit there, but it's fuzzy. To the Jews, this issue of the Sabbath is one of the two things that separated them from the ungodly. This was one of those markers that God had designed and even from the very beginning in creation established to mark his people. God rested on the seventh day and did not work. And the commandment to rest for the Sabbath points back specifically in Deuteronomy 5 and in Exodus 20, points back specifically to the fact that God rested as the reason for the command. So it's linked to creation. The very beginning, creation links the effect of the Sabbath, the reason for the Sabbath. And so to the Jews, this was a really big deal. And so to a Jew who was a Pharisee, whose life was bound up in making sure that he understood and knew the laws of God and was meticulous about his care in keeping it, this was one of his favorite ones, right? The Pharisees made a big deal out of the Sabbath, so much so that they built, and we have all of the writings to sort of understand, they built a whole structure of laws on top of the Bible. They said, well, if you really want to keep the Sabbath, this is what it looks like. Don't do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this. And so they had this whole extra set of laws that really, if you break any of these, they would say you're breaking the Sabbath. And there were things that sort of don't make sense to you and me, but I guess to the Pharisees, they made a lot of sense. Like, if somebody breaks their ankle on the Sabbath, you can't set it. Like, if there was a roof that caved in, you can't do anything about it. That would be work. Like, a day's journey is about 2,000 steps. And you know, it's interesting, they actually didn't have phones in their pockets beeping at them every, you know, hey, you achieved your goal. Like, they didn't know, they had to count steps, right? They would have to actually keep up with this. But 1,999 steps was not Sabbath breaking. 2,000 steps, Sabbath breaking. Walking through wheat that was above your calf, and that's Sabbath breaking. If it was down lower, you're fine. Gleaning the fields in any way on the Sabbath, work. Breaking the Sabbath. Now, isn't it interesting? The story starts with Jesus breaking their rules. Remember, this is not the true meaning of the Sabbath. These are those Pharisaic rules on top. And the first thing the text tells us is that they're taking this long walk through the field of grain and picking up grain. So they would be walking through and they would pick the heads of wheat and rub them together and get that chaff to come off and get that sort of semi-hard, soft nugget of that kernel of wheat on the inside, and they'd eat it as they go. And here they are doing what the Pharisees say. Now, that's a Sabbath breaker right there. You want to know what the Sabbath looked like? That's not it to the Pharisees. And so these religious leaders had these meticulous rules, and they cared far more about them than the fact that the Sabbath was the one they were complaining against. Here comes Jesus, who is the embodiment of the Sabbath, walking through the fields of grain that he made with the word of his mouth on the day that he set apart for his glory. And they say, you're not doing that right, Lord. Not Lord. Jesus, you're not doing that right. Your disciples aren't doing that right. Don't you know how to keep the Sabbath? We've got a set of rules for you. You need to understand how to do this right, Lord, because you're not doing it right. Seeing the Pharisees with their astonishing reproach of the Lord of the Sabbath himself. It's easy to pick out, but it's really hard when I see myself there. It's really hard when you see yourself there, when what you see are the rules that you've set to compare your holiness to somebody else's holiness, to make sure that you feel like you're in good shape. We're so like this. You may not have this issue on Sabbath because it's sort of a foreign concept to you, but you've got this issue. We so frequently switch into this gear. Why is she doing that? Doesn't she know? She's not living up to my rules. Well, why is he doing that? I know how to make you holy if you'll do it my way. We so frequently measure our own holiness over against our perceived rules of holiness instead of against the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, the problem with that is not that you're too picky. You may think it is, but your rules and my rules are pitiful. They're pitiful next to the holiness of God. They're ridiculous. They're laughable. If what we say is, I can't believe they drove that far on a Sunday. Are they really going to go out there and play frisbee? Are you serious? If that's our definition of holy, oh, Lord help us. Come on. It's important that we understand that the Pharisees were not actually being too picky. I mean, it's easy to say that. The real problem underneath that, they were being too picky. But the real problem underneath that was that they didn't get holiness. They didn't get how far from holiness they really were. So they thought they could build this outward rules of structure, this structure of rules that would them in themselves validate their holiness. That was really the problem. And that's our problem. We think we can construct these sets of man-made rules that will make us right with God when what we need is to be rescued. What we need is to be grabbed out of our sin and out of our damnable self-righteousness and rescued, saved by the only one who is actually holy, who's the only one who's ever actually kept the Sabbath perfectly, who is himself the Lord of the Sabbath. When I look at this first part and I see the debate, I sort of feel sad for the Pharisees, but I also feel sad for me and for us as we line ourselves up by these pitiful excuses of rules for holiness. The Pharisees, for them, the rules themselves were far more important than the Sabbath itself. I think we get warnings throughout Scripture, including from Paul in Galatians 3, about what that kind of life leads to. When we think that the law itself will justify us, we've missed the fact that we've never really kept the law, that we need the law keeper to rescue us. Well, in verses 23 and 24, we see this debate laid out for us. So I'm trying to set the debate up for you. So you see, it's over the Sabbath. This is a huge deal to the Pharisees. It's unbelievably important to understand that these are rules set over what the Scripture requires to not work, to abstain from pursuing your own ends and your own gain on the Sabbath. It's important to understand that there's a right way to keep the Sabbath and there's a wrong way. And the Pharisees are pressing these rules on top of what God has asked of his children. And then Jesus comes with this defense. He says to them, have you never read what David did? Hold on. Y'all don't forget, he's talking to the Pharisees. Can you imagine what a slap in the face it is for Jesus to look at the guys who are supposed to be the experts on that book and say, have you never read? Like, those words are sharp. Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus reminds the Pharisees of this incident in 1 Samuel 21, where David, who is a hero to these Pharisees, by the way, I think that's one of the reasons he picks this account. This is the king of Israel. This is the one who sort of is the hero of all heroes for a good Jew. And so he picks this incident where David finds himself on the run. He and his men were outlaws from King Saul, and they run themselves until they are absolutely weary, and in hunger and desperation, they enter the tabernacle, the house of God, if you will, in search of food. And the consecrated bread that was there, that was really set apart, there were 12 loaves set apart for the priests to be eaten at the end of the week to symbolize both the presence of God in providing and the 12 tribes of Israel. They go in and they partake of that food. And Jesus cites this as an incident because this sort of breaks their paradigm apart. If what they're concerned about is sort of this legalistic understanding of the Sabbath, as if it itself would make you clean, they've got a problem when they've got the one after God's own heart. The one after God's own heart in the midst of the ceremonial, breaking a ceremonial rule. It's important for us to distinguish here that Christ fills up all of those ceremonial types. He's standing in front of them as the one who fills up all of those Old Testament types in terms of the ceremonial laws. God's moral law stays absolute and is untouched. But those ceremonial laws, Hebrews teaches us, and the whole New Testament tells us, Christ fills those up. He fills those up. So he's standing in front of them, the one who fills up everything those things point to. The 12 tribes of Israel? Hello. The bread of life? Hello. They're all pointing at Jesus, and he's right there. So he uses this incident to sort of draw out a point to the Pharisees. And really what he's showing them is that they've actually missed the whole point of the law to begin with. They've missed the whole point of the law. The law itself, including all of those ceremonial laws, were not only meant to be a hammer, they were also meant to be a pathway to life. What do I mean by that? The law for God's people, as those who are in Christ, saved by grace, is no longer meant as a mere hammer to us. It is not meant to indict us, for we stand with the righteousness of Christ. It's no longer meant for us as shackles to tell us that we're enslaved. It's now meant as a pathway to life, a pathway to joy, a pathway to freedom. Classically, this is called the third use of the law. It's useful in us to grow us in the image of Christ, to walk us on the joy-filled road in our journey toward heaven. It's useful for that. For the people of God, the law of God is no longer meant to be the hammer that breaks the stony heart, the fire that melts the cold heart. That is its use. For those who are not in Christ, that is exactly what it's for. That use of the law is undeniable. For those who are apart from Christ, the law itself condemns them. We read that this morning in Romans 2. As we walked through that whole section, we saw that the law is written on your heart, whether you've ever heard it or not. It's there to condemn you if you are apart from Christ. But what happens in chapter 8? For those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A real purpose of the law is to show us the path to joy, the path to life. This is how David spoke in Psalm 119. It's a long section of scripture, but I would encourage you and commend to you reading it regularly. In Psalm 119:35, Psalmist writes, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Does that sound burdensome? Does that sound like the Pharisees coming at you with, "You did it wrong"? Delight in the law of God. You know, Paul talks this way too. Do you remember Romans 7? We remember Romans 7 as that conflicted chapter where Paul is expressing the things that I really want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, who's going to rescue me from this body? Who is going to save me? I find a law at work in me. This is a hard position to be in as a believer. It's amazing to me that right there in that spot of crisis, chapter 7, Paul writes, I delight in the law of the Lord in my inner being. Right there. He sees that the law itself is not just meant as a hammer to crush hard hearts. It is also meant as a pathway to life. Now, when we talk about the Sabbath, this is important. You may be going, why are we doing this little excursus on the law, Matt? Here's why. The Pharisees themselves think of themselves as the law keepers, but they've missed the whole point of the law to God's people. The law to God's people is a pathway to life, and they're using it as a shackle for God's people. They're using it as a chain to bind them, not as a gift to be savored, as a kindness and a mercy from God that he would allow us to grow in the likeness of his Son through the very use of his law. It's an important distinction for us, I think particularly for us, because our hearts tend to move very quickly over towards sort of a legalistic, show me the rules, I'll try to keep them. You will frequently hear from here, from me, and from Ronnie, gospel, gospel, gospel. If that builds in you a disdain for the goodness of the law, that's a problem. That's something I need to repent of. If I have built in you any sense that the law is not a gift to God's people, but it's only heavy and hard to break us, I'm not teaching what the Bible says if that's true. Because the Bible sees, Paul sees, God's law as a delight. It's the pathway of life. It's the road that we're on to joy together. It's not a burden. 1 John tells us that it is not a burden to keep his laws, that it is a joy, and that he works that in us. In Matthew's account right here where we're at, this whole same section, it's interesting to me that he varies the wording a little bit, sort of adds a little commentary, or adds some phrases that Mark doesn't of Christ. He says, if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. As the Pharisees condemn him, he brings up mercy as a part of this. Why? Because God's law is a merciful thing. It's not supposed to be something that we look at as Christians and feel indicted by. You stand fully cleared in Christ. Can we just settle that? You are fully cleared. The indictment has come in, you're guilty, and it's paid. So now, what does the law serve for you? It's not your indictment paper anymore. Now, the law is a gift. The law opens the pathway of life. The law shows us. It shows us the very character of the one who gave it. Who doesn't want to know the character of God more in this room? How are we going to know the character of God? He's given it to us in his word. And so we love his word. We meditate on his word. His law is to us delight. Not wait as a believer. The point of Jesus bringing this account of David up is to show that the Pharisees have missed the whole point of the Sabbath and really the whole point of the law. They didn't understand the law at all if they thought what it was sort of a self-justifying technique. So that we see Jesus' defense bringing in David's experience with the law, where he eats against the ceremonial law, eats the bread of the presence, and then Christ says the most staggering thing in his definition of the Sabbath. This is unbelievable. He says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is a huge statement. This is a declaration from God himself that this gift of Sabbath was actually made to be a blessing to you. The gift of Sabbath was not ever supposed to be a shackle, a burden. How am I going to do that, Matt? I've got kids. Sundays are hard. What's the Sabbath going to look like for me? I so quickly go in that direction because my heart is, if I could just justify myself, if I could do it right, maybe I'd be okay. When truly, I fail to recognize the Lord's day, the Sabbath, y'all, that's a gift. It's a kindness of God. It's his statement that he is Lord over all of your life, including your days, including your time. And in love, out of his character of love toward you and toward me, he set this pattern from the very beginning of one day in seven as a gift for restoration, a gift for worship, a gift for the rest of your soul. And all of it pointing us to Christ. Even that pointing us to Christ. Well, Jesus defines the Sabbath for us. It's not some rule that makes you holy. It's a gift to humanity. The Sabbath was not, or man was not made. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This Sabbath thing is not about proving yourself to be holy and getting under its weight. It's about the Lord God giving a gift to his people, a kind gift, a good gift. Oh, if we could just see the law of God rightly, it's a good gift. Jesus here says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, identifying him with that Old Testament prophetic language of the Son of Man. And he is declaring full ownership of the Sabbath. And this is an interesting thing because it points backwards and it points forward. How does it point? Backwards. When he says he's Lord of the Sabbath, he's claiming authority over what the Sabbath is. Now, who set up the Sabbath? God at creation in Genesis, right? If God sets up the Sabbath and Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, what's he saying? He's saying he's God. He is declaring something unbelievable when he says that. So to these Jewish minds, that's like, whoa, did he just say that out loud? Jesus is claiming, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I'm in charge of something that you claim God did. I'm saying I did it and it's mine. So he's looking backwards and claiming something enormous. He's also looking forward. How's that? Because he himself is the fulfillment of what the Sabbath points to. What does the rest one day a week of a Sabbath point to? It points to our need. It points to our need. It points to our great need for rest. Our need for rest from striving as though it were ours to earn. We cannot earn this. I need a Savior who will do this for me. I cannot keep the law perfectly. I can't do it, and you can't either. We need the place of rest that only a perfect Savior can bring. And so when we look at the Sabbath, we're talking about a pattern that would show a reminder of our great need. Hebrews tells us that there is a rest, and it is in Christ, that he is what the Sabbath has always pointed to. Jesus himself not only looks ahead to the Sabbath, not only looks back to the Sabbath, he is the Sabbath. He is your rest. Jesus is the Sabbath. So he stands as the authority, the defining authority over the Sabbath. You know, the design of a thing tells us a lot about it. So guys, if you were to go home today and find your wife's favorite picture of y'all when you got married and get that frame off the wall and take it into your garage and decide, you know, I had an urge to build a birdhouse. And take that picture and sort of get out your nails and use it as a hammer. Bang, 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 bang. What's going to happen to that picture, right? What's going to happen is you're going to sleep on the couch. But if you begin to destroy that, you'll find yourself realizing very quickly that you're not using anything on that table as it was designed to be used, right? You need a hammer to put nails in. You need a saw to cut wood. The design of a thing tells you a lot about it. It tells you a ton to know. And if you want to understand the Sabbath, you better look to what defines it. You better look at what defines the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus is the definition of the Sabbath. And so if we look at the Sabbath, and what we're worried about is a set of rules, some do's and don'ts to justify ourselves, we've missed the point of the Sabbath. We're not understanding what it's for. You look to Jesus to understand the Sabbath. And as we look to Jesus, Him claiming authority over the Sabbath, and yet at the very same time saying, as Lord of the Sabbath, in His teaching, and in his ministry around all of these regions, He's expressing something very true. The Sabbath was established from creation and endures to the end of time as a gift to God's people. It was not made to lord over us, it was made to bless us. It's a pattern that is gloriously God-honoring. And yet, the minute we start to think about it, so frequently we look like the Pharisees. So how far can I walk? So how tall can the grass be that I can go through? And immediately, we've missed the point of the Sabbath as a gift from God to us. The design of the Sabbath, one day in seven, given to rest. Given to restoration, given to worship. The Sabbath really is about Jesus. It points to Him. It points to the one who is our rest. It points to the one who restores us. And it points to the one that we worship. It's a gift to us. Jesus boldly says to them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Our days, our time are His. They belong to Him. So we've seen the debate, we've seen the defense, and now we've looked at the definition, who is Jesus Christ. So let me quickly give you two application points. We've sort of walked through a very heady understanding of how Sabbath sort of fits in the law and fits in our lives. What is this going to mean to you tomorrow? I've just got two quick things. First, we need to confront our inner Pharisee. Let's just all be honest. We need to confront our inner Pharisee. If we find ourselves throwing on the Pharisee jersey and going out to check everybody else's holiness to make sure that their holiness stacks up to our holiness and that we're just a little bit on top of that, we've missed the point. Here at the Sabbath and in every other way, we must confront our inner Pharisee. We must be quick to confront the self-justifier in all of us. And how do we do that exactly? We look to Christ. We look to Christ, y'all. You're looking at perfect righteousness. Your attempts at holiness are going to look really pale next to perfect righteousness. So you look to Christ. Not only will your attempts at holiness look pale, you will see holiness in love and mercy and grace given to you in Him. So look to Christ. That will confront your inner Pharisee. Look to Christ. Second thing, we must commit to the goodness of the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't abolish the Sabbath in the sense that there are now 9 commandments. There are ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath that have been done away with and filled up in Christ. Amen. Ceremonial aspects are totally done. The goodness of the law of God in giving us a one day in seven pattern to rest, that's a kind gift from a loving God. That is a kind gift from a loving God. So let me ask you, just to be honest, do you see God's gift of Sabbath as a kindness or as a rule to be kept to prove you're holy? I think it's important for us to wrestle with a question like that. Do I see setting aside time to be with God's people, my people, to be with my brothers and my sisters, my mothers and fathers in the faith, the children around us, to be together, to worship, to be restored, to have fellowship and sweet times of joy and laughter and play, all in the name of Christ. Do I see that as a gift? Or some legal standard to prove that I really can do this by myself? It's important for us to understand it is a kind gift of God. The Sabbath is a kind gift of God. And I know it can be difficult because we are so quick to begin to ask practical questions. As a guy who's got a house full of children, you can ask my wife, you can ask me. This is something where it's a struggle. So, you know, there are works of necessity that occur in a house full of people. Amen? Diapers gonna have to be changed. Like, this is not a Sabbath rest on the diaper thing, right? Somebody's gonna have to, you know, dad or somebody's gonna have to help get some food on the table because the kids are gonna be hungry on Sunday too. There's some practicalness to it. But my struggle is, I move from the sort of, those are very plain questions, to like thinking that I could prove that I'm good by doing something like, I so quickly move to the wrong question. I so quickly shift gears into some sort of self-justifying by my practices over against someone else's practice. Like, what in the world is that? This is a gift of God to me, a kindness of the Lord to allow me to be with God's people. So, we do a little ironing on Saturday night in hopes that we don't have to do it on Sunday morning. Doesn't always work out. We like crock pots. We make some practical decisions. And none of those justify us. None of those keep the Sabbath. Christ keeps the Sabbath because he is the Sabbath. But I want to enjoy it. It's a good gift. So do you see the Sabbath as a rule to keep like the Pharisees did? And boy, if you could just not do the grain thing, you'd be all right. Or do you see it as a gift from God for your soul? Could you imagine the effects? This is real practical, right? I'll close on this and we'll wrap up. But could you imagine the effects of, let's just say for the next 5 years, 10 years, if the Lord tarries, you set aside one day a week to be with God's people, to be restored physically, to be restored spiritually, to be encouraged, to set your heart to worship. Can you imagine the strength that that would have in your life? It's a gift. It's not a self-justifying rule. It's a gift. The Lord has been good to us in all of his law. As believers in Christ, we recognize we can't keep that law. We can't. That's why we need a Savior. And so we go right back to the gospel, the one who kept the law for us. And from that place of justification in Christ, we live. We live lives that both honor him and that are our great joy because of what he's done on our account as our true Sabbath. Jesus is Lord even of the Sabbath. His time, he is Lord over time. Your time, my time, all time. He is a good and gracious King. So will you be brave enough to confront the little Pharisee in you? I pray that I will be. Will you see how ridiculous our attempts at rule-keeping are? As though they justified us? But will you also commit that God's law is a delight? And that in this there is a gift for you? Will you make your pursuit of him show up even in how you spend your days? God's been gracious to us. Would you stand with me for prayer? Oh, Father, help us this day to see Jesus, who is our Sabbath, who is himself the embodiment of the full law and the giver of the real rest that we actually need, Oh, Father, we don't just need a few more minutes in a day. We need rest. And not just in time. Father, our souls need to rest in Christ. So, Lord, would you help us to see Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, this day? Would you help us to see both the silliness of our attempts to keep a self-justifying law, and, Father, would you help us to see the gift of your word, the gift of your law to us. Father, we pray you'd help us to see the goodness of your design, even in the Sabbath. Lord, we pray that it would point us to the only one who can bring that rest, who is your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.